this very special Sunday, this one Sunday a year, where we really focus on the resurrection of Christ. Not that we don't all throughout the rest of the year. Some of these songs that we sing one time a year, and we probably ought to sing them more often. Christmas songs in June or July, people think you're senile or crazy or something. But He Lives, that's a song you can sing all year long. Doesn't have to just be at resurrection time. So we're glad you're here this morning. Travis, if you'll come and help us, we are in a new chapter in the book of Acts this morning. We have arrived at Acts chapter 24. Thank you, sir. So if you would find your place there. As Travis gets the notes around, and don't be surprised when you get the notes that they are only one page front and back. There's no stapled together, multiple pages. Acts chapter 24. Has been arrested. His life has been saved on three different occasions as the men tried to pull him apart. You gonna make it through there, Travis? I made extra this morning. We'll see. All right, Paul has been on trial. Now he's going to appear before Felix Augustus, the governor of all the land. And that brings us to chapter 24. In verse number 1, it says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Remember that Paul had all of this struggle, this battle in Jerusalem where the Jews were opposing him. And when there was a plot exposed to take his life, Lysias, the chief captain, smuggled Paul out at nighttime and took him to Caesarea. Got him away from the plot that was there. Took him to Caesarea. And now in Caesarea, Paul is going to appear before Felix. It's interesting to note that Ananias the high priest and the elders who have been accusing Paul up to this point, in an act of desperation, is that what it is? They hire a fellow named Tertullus. And the Bible calls him an orator. I think that's kind of a polite title for lawyer. Lawyer might not be that word is used a couple times in the Bible, but it calls him an orator. But by what he does here, being the chief prosecutor against the Apostle Paul, we can see that he obviously is a hired gun by the chief priests and the high priest. They have deep pockets. They're religious leaders and have deep pockets. Those two things shouldn't go together. They've not taken a vow of poverty or anything like that, but they've got the money to go out and hire Tertullus, this top-notch lawyer, to represent them in front of Felix, the Roman governor, Notice that word orator in verse number 1. That word only appears one other time in that sense. Look back at Isaiah chapter 3. And this is just to get a good idea or definition of the word orator. Isaiah chapter 3. The Lord is pronouncing judgment on Israel in Isaiah chapter 3 on Judah. And He says He's going to take, verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient. Verse 3, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. I like those two words together. The eloquent orator. You see what this is? Someone that has the gift of gab. But not just the gift of gab, they can put big words together. They can string together big words and impress people with their oratorical abilities. That's what this word orator is indicating to us. That this man, Tertullus, is a man of a vast vocabulary. We're gonna see that when he appears before Felix and the words that he chooses to use. But that word orator is giving us an idea of his abilities or of his character to use those words. Notice it appears one other time in another form, and this is all the way back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12. This word orator or oration as it's used here, same word. In Acts chapter 12, Herod came before the rebellious Jews of his day. And it says in verse 21, "And upon a set day Herod, arrayed in royal apparel," this is Acts 12 and verse 21, "sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them." This oration, the Bible could call it a speech, but the word oration is used to indicate that higher level of language, that higher level of vocabulary, that impressive choice of words that he's going to use. So we see Tertullus, along with those in Isaiah and Herod, who God struck dead right there on the spot because the people said it's a voice of God and not of men. This flowery oration is what Tertullus is going to use here in his speech here in chapter 24. In fact, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, you'll notice how flowery his speech is because he uses a bunch of words that have never been used in the Bible before. Now, when you find words in the Bible that appear only one time out of 755,000 words, and these words appear one time, there's something notable there. And he uses several words. Look at the end of verse 2. He uses the word providence. This is the only time that word's used in all the Bible. In verse number 3, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious." That word tedious is never used anywhere else. This is this man using a different vocabulary to be impressive. The word clemency at the end of verse 4, that he would hear us clemency a few words. That word's never used anywhere else in the Bible. If you go on to verse 5, "the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." The word ringleader has never been used up at this point, is never used again in the Bible. And it seems like there's one more. Well, the word assented down in verse number 9, that's a different word, that's a different thing. But all these words that he's using, you get the picture. He is there to be impressive. We don't know who Tertullus is because he's never appeared in Scripture before this. And after a mention in verse 1 and verse number 2, he never appears in the Bible again after this. Apparently Luke, the recorder of these events, was not highly impressed with him. But here he is, he's pleading the cause of the chief priests and the elders against the Apostle Paul. Some say that he was a Roman lawyer that was hired by the chief priests and the elders. And that would make sense because they're going before Felix and getting ready to go before a formal court of law. Maybe they needed a Roman to represent them. But Tertullus's words in verse number 6, notice this. Near the end of his speech he says, "who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took." Now who was it that took him out of the temple? Well, it was the Jewish people. It said, "whom we took and would have judged according to our law." That would seem to indicate that Tertullus was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. And yet he was a top-notch lawyer or orator of his time. And so these men hired him and took him 80 miles from Jerusalem up to Caesarea to be there to prosecute the Apostle Paul. They're pulling out all the stops. They've tried 3 times to kill him already and have not been successful. Lysias has delivered Paul out of their hands. Now they're going to bring Tertullus in, and surely this well-trained, well-experienced, high-paid orator will accomplish the task they want him to accomplish. So here's what we're looking at this morning as we look at our outline today. Roman numeral 1 is a false accusation. A false accusation. As we know, having read the biblical record, Paul has done nothing worthy of death. Though they have tried to kill him, tried to pull him apart, all of their angst, all of their anger against him is simply because he's preaching the gospel of Christ. He's preaching, of all things we talk about today, the resurrection. And that's the one thing they can't handle. That this Jew whom they killed, Paul is proclaiming to yet be alive. Paul knows that because he met him on the road to Damascus. He saw him face to face. as one born out of due season, Paul calls himself later on, because that was an extraordinary thing for the Lord to appear to him after his resurrection and after his ascension into heaven. But now they have to come up with something. They're before Felix. They're before the governor. They've got to have an accusation to level against Paul. So they hired this man Tertullus to represent them and to find something against Paul. Notice first of all, as we break down the first 9 verses, verse 1 to 4, Tertullus' insincere flattery. He's going to begin this case before Felix by buttering up the governor, by flattering, by fluff, by trying to impress him and make him feel good about himself. Notice it says in verse number 2, and when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee," talking about Felix, "seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness." Now, not only is that flattery, that's just an outright lie. Felix was an ornery, wicked, bloodthirsty man, like most of those political leaders in those days, appointed by Rome to watch over this region of Judea and keep the Jews under thumb and keep them from causing sedition. And he had no qualms about punishing anyone he suspected of anything. There was no quietness in the realm. But Tertullus, again, is trying to make his case. So he says, "Seeing by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." I'm tempted to read that in a different voice. A voice of flattery, a voice of trying to impress. And that's exactly what he's trying to do here. He says in verse 3, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Can you feel the butter? I mean, it's just oozing through the words right there. That he's doing everything he can to get on the right side of Felix as he begins this. Verse 4, and here's one thing we need to note. This speech of Tertullus goes from verse 1 down to verse number 8, or verse number 2 down to verse number 8. Luke has condensed Tertullus's speech for our benefit. I can pretty much guarantee this man spoke many more words than what words are recorded right here. Luke has seen fit, and God, through inspiration, has had him record just enough of this speech for us to get, because his opening statement would definitely have been longer than what we read recorded here. And that's true all throughout the Bible. Not all the details of everything are always recorded. God has hit the highlights for us. Because if he recorded everything, we've said it so many times, if he recorded everything, the Bible would be a gigantic volume, many volume book that we couldn't carry around. And so Luke has just recorded enough of this flowery speech of Tertullus for us to get the impression and idea of what he's doing. Verse 4, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious." Again, I enjoy reading those words and just thinking of how he pronounced those words instead of, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious." And I'm thinking, somebody in the crowd's probably saying, "Too late. You've already talked too much. It's already been too tedious." But he says, "That I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." So he's insincere flattery. We mentioned the different words that are used only one time here, including ringleader. I guess the other one I missed was in verse number 5, where we found this man a pestilent fellow. The word pestilence is in the Bible a lot, but you know what pestilence is? Something caused by the locust or the grasshoppers, but he's saying that Paul is a pestilent fellow. And so all of this flowery vocabulary trying to impress. Tertullus' insincere flattery. Then secondly, Tertullus' inaccurate facts, verse 5 to 9. In verse 5 he says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." Have they really? Is there any evidence that he's a pestilent fellow? The word pestilence, where is it? The word pestilent means troublesome, mischievous, making disturbance. It's right there in the middle of our paragraph there under Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 is his attack upon Paul's character. His attack upon Paul's character in verse number 5. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He makes three claims against Paul, and these concern his character. Number one, he is a pestilent fellow. Now, there's no truth to that accusation. There's no evidence for that accusation. It's just something that they're throwing out there. It's like Tertullus is going to throw as much as he can at Paul and hope something sticks. And hope that Felix will be impressed by something. He is a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition. We know what sedition is. That's what Barabbas was in prison for. Barabbas had led, and it says twice about Barabbas, he was in prison for sedition and murder. Sedition is political insurrection. Rebellion against the government or the powers that be. Barabbas had led an insurrection against the Roman powers. Therefore, he was in prison. And again, the Jews called for his release instead of Jesus. And so they're saying of Paul that he was no different than that. He was a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. It's like Paul's mission, his three missionary journeys all through Asia, Achaia, and Macedonia. According to them, he was raising up an army to fight off the bonds of Rome over the Jews in Jerusalem. He's getting ready to take them all back there and have one big battle against it. Everything that Tertullus is saying is incorrect and inaccurate. It doesn't have to be true to do damage, though. Isn't that the truth of the matter? All you have to do is level an accusation. And these days, level an accusation at somebody, and whether it's true or not true, it gets run with. People don't check the facts. Anything that happens today in news and anything else, we get the news one day, and then 4 or 5 days later, you start finding out the real truth about what had been reported 4 and 5 days ago in a knee-jerk reaction. And so here, they're saying whatever they can about Paul, knowing that these accusations are at least going to arouse suspicion in Felix's mind and get him to condemn the Apostle Paul. He's a pestilent fellow. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. And number three, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, this sect is something new. In fact, we've not had it really even mentioned up till then. The sect of the Nazarenes means they're followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And that was the human perspective. It wasn't Jesus Christ. It wasn't the Son of God. It was Jesus of Nazareth. That was his earthly term. That's how the secular society looked at him back then. That's why we don't call him Jesus of Nazareth per se. We call him Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. He's more than just Jesus of Nazareth. Now, during his earthly ministry, that was how he was emphasized. That's who he was. That's how he was identified. But now we know him as the Son of God. But they are again limiting him and saying he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And that's really inaccurate too. There was no ringleader. There is no bishop. There's no pope. There's no archbishop of the sect of the Nazarenes back then. They were all pockets of churches and groups scattered all around the world with no one head over any of them. And so again, Tertullus here is just making accusations. They're inaccurate facts. All three of these accusations are not only unsubstantiated, but also attempts of character assassination by slander. That's what Tertullus is doing. That's the legal way to do it. To go into court and attack somebody's character. When you don't have facts, attack their character. So his attack against Paul's character in verse 5, then number 2, his attack against Paul's conduct in verse 6 to 8. His attack against Paul's conduct. In verse number 6, who has also gone about to profane the temple. Now here's maybe a fourth accusation they made in addition to the three in verse number 5, but this one concerns his conduct. According to them, he hath gone about to profane the temple. Now that would be a legitimate accusation if it were true. But we know what that's based on. Look back again at chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Here's the foundation. Here's the only thing that he said that even resembles any truth, though it is an orator or a lawyer's misrepresentation of the truth. They're saying that Paul went and profaned the temple. They're making reference to what happened in chapter 21. Look at verse 28. The Jews cried out, men of Israel, help. This is the man, speaking of Paul, that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Again, false accusations in another occurrence. And further, verse 28, brought Greeks also into this temple. Now that is anathema. Alright, for the Jewish people, you didn't bring Gentiles into the temple. They could come to the court of the temple. They could seek the God of Israel by that means, but they were not by any means allowed to come into the temple. That would be to profane the temple, to bring Gentiles into it. And so they said, Paul hath brought Greeks, he's brought Gentiles into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Verse 29, Luke gives us the explanation here in parenthesis. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed. There's your key word. Whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They had seen Paul one day walking through the street, and he had Trophimus and Ephesian walking with him. Then Paul went into the temple for 7 days and fulfilled a vow by James's behest. Went in there to fulfill a vow, and when he came out of the temple, those that were looking for anything to accuse him of anyways made an assumption. They assumed that Paul had taken that man they'd seen him walking with into the temple with him, and by that they made this false accusation, and a great uproar resulted in that the Jews about pulled Paul apart on the basis of an assumption they supposed he had taken into the temple. Alright? So there's the problem. His attack against Paul's conduct. The only concrete accusation they had was that he had gone about to profane the temple. And we know that that was a false accusation made by sight and not by fact. And this whole mess that Paul's in is all based on that one thing. No other accusations are going to stick, but it's this one that they really feel that they can get him on. Notice what Tertullus says in verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. I'm kind of reading between the lines, but what I see here is, Felix, if they'd have left us alone, this never would have had to come to you. You wouldn't have had to be bothered by this. We could have handled this on our own. We could have taken care of this. Whom we took and would have judged according to our law. This would have happened, you never would have even known about it. Notice verse 7. But, again, spreading the blame. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us. He's implicating Lysias in this whole thing. Lysias isn't even here to represent himself, to defend himself. And Tertullus is getting out there and saying, here's what Paul's done. He's a pestilent fellow. He's a mover of sedition. He's a ringleader of the sect. He has defiled the temple. We would have taken him. We would have dealt with him. But Lysias stopped us. It's Lysias' fault that this whole thing is happening even now. They've thrown him under the bus. He says in verse 7, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. With great violence. Can you see again the exaggeration? There's been three different occasions that Paul had been rescued already by Lysias. Look back if you would, and they're there in the notes, chapter 21 again. Lysias has been used of God on three different occasions to rescue Paul from certain death. We don't know much about Lysias. We don't know anything other than him being the chief captain, what we read here. But God has used him in His providence to rescue the Apostle Paul three times. God has a plan for Paul. He's going to get to Rome. He's going to stand before Caesar, and God has told him he's going to do that. But God uses an unsuspecting character, Lysias, to rescue Paul on three different occasions. He's almost like that stranger unawares we read about in the book of Hebrews that God sends along. And here he sends him. In chapter 21 and verse number 32. In verse 31, again, that just happened that we read about in verse 28 and 29 about the uproar because of them thinking Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, again, they couldn't kill him in the temple. That would be bad, so they drag him out of the temple to kill him. That's all right. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band. This is that chief captain, Lysias, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. All right, that show of force, the chief captain with the soldiers showing up, they just stopped beating him right there. There was no great violence. There was nothing done there that other than the show of force got them to stop. Then look in chapter 22 and verse 24, the second time that he rescues him. Chapter 22 and verse number 23, Paul had made a long speech giving his testimony. In verse number 21, he said that God told him, "Depart, for I will send thee far hence to the Gentiles." And the Jews gave him audience. They gave him audience unto this word, Gentile. Then they lifted up their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. No violence there. He simply rescued Paul. Both times the show of force rescued him from there. Then look at chapter 23. Here's the third time that he had to rescue Paul. Paul was standing before Ananias in the high council. He saw that half of the group were Pharisees and half of them were Sadducees. And so Paul said, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." He divided the group. He said, "I'm called in question of the hope of the resurrection." And that got the uproar started between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believed in a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. So they started fighting among themselves. Verse 10 of chapter 23, "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them." Kind of a tactful way of Luke recording it for us, that he was at the point of death. They were going to pull him to pieces. "Lest he should be pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers and to go down," now we read it, "and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." So on this third occasion, they went down physically and delivered Paul from it. The Bible says there in that verse that they went down to take him by force. Now Tertullus says in verse number 7 of chapter 24, "With great violence took they him away from us." All right, just kind of the exaggeration of the facts to make a case and present that to him. So we see his attack against Paul's character and his attack against his conduct in verse 7. "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." Thankful for that verse that kind of clarifies that. That verse is not in all the modern Bible translations in the English language. But we have it here in our King James Version. Verse number 8 then continues. There's a parenthesis. You notice a comma at the end of verse number 7, which means it's a continuation. "Commanding his accusers," this is talking about Lysias. So really verse 7 missing, kind of, you don't know who he's talking about. "Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." All these things whereof we accuse him. Lysias commanded that we bring all these folks down, that you might know all these things that we have against him. What are those things? The pestilent, the sedition, the ringleader, the profaning of the temple. These things we want you to know, that if Lysias had not intervened, if he had not interrupted us, this thing would be over and done with, and we'd be moving on. But he says, We wanted to come and make knowledge of all these things. Verse 9, "And the Jews also assented." saying these things were so. Now again, think about this hearing, this courtroom right here. There's Felix as the judge sitting on his throne. We're going to find out later he's got his counselors are there also with him hearing this case, because later he's going to consult with them when Paul appeals to Caesar. So there's Felix sitting there, his counselors sitting there. There's the Tertullus, the lawyer. There's the high priest. There's the chief priests and the elders all sitting there. The whole mob is around there, and whoever else came, made that 80-mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they're all gathered around against one single man, the Apostle Paul. Can I tell you that's unfair odds? Tertullus, Felix, the council, the high priest, against one man, Paul, that's unfair. Paul has the advantage. That's why it's unfair. It's not unfair because it's a whole mob, and the Bible tells us they're standing around him, throwing these accusations at him and all that. And it's an unfair group because Paul's going to blow away every single one of them, because Paul's not standing by himself. All right? Any man or any woman with God is in the majority. We might think we're in the minority sometimes, but with God, all things are possible. And though by human estimation, Paul's I got to get my word. Goose is cooked. All right, I almost said that backwards. Paul's goose is, by all human estimation, he's not going to come out of this thing alive. Tertullus and the Jews accusing him before Felix, who's got to appease Caesar and all that, you would think it's stacked one way, and it is stacked, but not the way you think it's stacked. Because God is with Paul in this whole thing. So we need to remember that. That's one of the wonderful things about the historical aspect of the Bible. It tells us about things that happened, but it also gives us that lesson, that teaching, that hope, that Paul is not alone when he stood there. And we said this before, where's James, the leader of the church of Jerusalem? Why isn't he there to defend Paul? Where are the church elders and leaders, the ones in Jerusalem when Paul got there that said, hey, the people of the world think that you're not doing good. The church, we're worried. We want you to go in and make that vow in the temple, you know, and we've got seven other men going with them. Where are these guys now that Paul needs them? There's nobody to stand with him. And his first answer, no man stood with him, Paul tells us later in 1 Timothy. So we've got the false accusation in verse 1 down through verse number 9. Tertullus wraps up his presentation. And again, did Luke record all of it? Probably not. This is just a synopsis of it. It's shortened for our benefit. By declaring the facts he presented, he says, were so, in verse 9. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. That he was a ringleader, pestilent, sedition, profaning the temple. They're all in agreement against Paul. A false accusation. Number 2, a faithful answer. Number 2, a faithful answer. And this takes us from verse 10 all the way down to verse number 21. After Tertullus is done, and again, he now disappears. We put that at the end of our opening paragraph at the top there, the last line. His sudden appearance in Scripture in verse 1 and 2 is only matched by his silent disappearance. He is never heard about again after this. It's interesting that the Jews never again employ him. When he goes before Agrippa, when he stands before Caesar, Tertullus is never again brought into the picture. This was his moment of fame, his flash in the pan, and it never amounted to anything after that. But Paul gives his faithful answer beginning in verse 10, verse 10 to verse 13, there at the bottom of page number 1. Paul speaks in his own defense. Paul speaks in his own defense, verse number 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge to this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. He said, I know that thou hast been of many years a judge. History tells us that by the time Paul is standing before Felix, Felix is in his 8th year of being the governor of the land. And this is the last year that he was there. He was removed from office after this for his unscrupulous practices He was removed and sent to a different place by Rome. But at this point, he had been there many years. He had been watching over the Jewish people. He was familiar with their laws and customs and different things. He said, I know that thou hast been of many years a judge of this nation, so I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Tertullus against Paul, the prosecutor and the defender. The highly trained, well politically connected Tertullus, and Paul, who spent the last 10 years by ship and across land, traveling across Asia and Achaia and Macedonia, and the two face off. He says in verse 11, because that thou mayest understand that there are but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. I like the expediency of this. All this has happened. Paul says, from right now, all this has happened in the last 12 days. This is not a case that sat on the docket for 20 years. The Bible tells us that justice should be produced swiftly. And our American legal system could learn a lot from that. There's too many postponements and putting off and not dealing with situations as they should be dealt with. Paul says there's only been 12 days since this thing happened. Those 12 days, five of them, was mentioned in chapter 24 and verse 1. After 5 days, Ananias came. The other seven were Paul in the temple making those vows. And so for those 12 days, Paul says, this is not a long time ago. My memory's not dulled. I haven't forgotten the facts. This all happened just 12 days ago. I don't know if Paul would have pointed out, Tertullus was nowhere around when that happened. He's just shown up now. But in these verses, Paul defends himself. 7 days in the temple, 5 days in Caesarea. This is a fresh case, right off the books, ready for Felix to hear and pass judgment on. We'll have to stop there for this morning, and next week we'll pick up in chapter 24 and verse number 14. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the details of it. Lord, the historical information, the accuracy. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for the practical application in our day. That Lord, your word is not outdated. Father, it's applicable today and it has many truths that we can put into practice. As we see Paul standing alone all by himself against the multitude. Father, we know that he had the comfort of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And he know that he had the Lord backing him. Father, help us to take solace from that and confidence from it. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us today. In Jesus' name. Amen.